Received a text this morning from a wonderful congregant. His message said, "He is risen." Great to have sunshine today after a couple of gloomy, I would add miserable, days in Red Deer. See you soon. What's the right mood for Easter? Well, I imagine some of us would say triumphal, upbeat, positive, right? The last couple of days, it hasn't felt that way, what with our miserable winter weather. Although we didn't get hit as badly as Edmonton did, that's for sure. It's interesting when you read the New Testament to see what the mood was at the first Easter. It wasn't all that great. It was a pretty miserable time, actually. And understandably, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, had betrayed his master. In the Garden of Gethsemane, all of Jesus' disciples had deserted him. Peter had denied Christ 3 times. I mean, does it get much more miserable than that? And then their master, of course, was executed as a common criminal. So the real mood of Easter, whatever the mood ought to have been, wasn't all that great. And as those of us who are now grown up understand, the Easters that have followed haven't always been on cue, because sometimes life just happens, right? I mean, life doesn't go on hold. Well, we know you want to have a really great Easter. We want it to be positive and upbeat and triumphal, and so we're going to put life on hold. And we know it doesn't work like that, does it? I think about some of the situations in our world today, both here and abroad. One of the leaders here at Balmoral, one of our elders, has just lost his father. And so soon will be making their way to a funeral. And I imagine that the emotions that they're experiencing are somewhat conflicted. Let me just back up for a moment here. In Matthew 28, we read about some of Jesus' female disciples who went to visit the tomb on Sunday morning. And when they saw what they saw, when they heard what they heard, they took off, right? And Matthew tells us that they were afraid, yet filled with joy. That was their mood at Easter. Afraid, yet filled with joy. That sounds pretty conflicted to me. So someone in our congregation has just lost a loved one and are having to deal with that as best they can, as Christians are wont to do. For the last little while, we've been hearing about the angst of our friends south of the border as they try to figure out what it means to live under the Trump regime. And of course, the angst isn't just south of the border, is it? There's global conflict. I don't know if you followed the news this morning, but there was another terrorist attack in Syria, and a number of people were killed by a bomb. And then, of course, closer to home, there are all sorts of common stressors that we face, right? We're facing stressors like health issues. They don't get put on hold. Marriages continue to be challenged. Our children's lives continue to unfold in, you know, all its glory and otherwise. And then there's always this thing called the future. You know, what's going to happen? And there's all sorts of issues connected with that. And that causes us some angst. And then, of course, this weekend, we've had a number of gatherings, some with family and some with friends. And as they say, you can pick your friends, but, you know, then there's the family. And you love your family, for the most part, except for Uncle Harold. He's just kind of a goofy guy. And you're glad that it's only going to be 2 hours that you're with him, but that's part of what makes up our annual Easter time. And I wonder, where exactly does the good news of Easter enter our world? And of course, the simple answer is that it enters our world right where we are. It comes to us as we are, healthy or ill, unified or otherwise as a family, content about the future or not. Having lost a loved one, or everybody seems reasonably healthy right now, this is where the message of Easter comes to us. It is not put off by life. In fact, it was originally announced in the midst of some pretty difficult stuff. Today I want to spend a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not the longest passage in the Bible, thankfully, but it is the longest passage that deals with the subject of resurrection, and we won't be looking at all of it. So, let me read to you then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 8 verses, and I want us to start by thinking about where does resurrection fit in the good news? Where does the truth of resurrection get ranked? Okay? And let's read this and then we'll talk about it. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, or the good news I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this good news, or gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, his brother. And then to all of the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So where do we rank this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the gospel, all the ideas that make up the gospel? Well, I hope that it's reasonably clear to you that the good news, although it involves a lot of ideas, at the center of the gospel, there are a series of core ideas. And Paul itemizes them. He lists them here. In verse 3, he lists them in terms of four essentials. If you could take the gospel, the Christian message, and boil it down, and get rid of any extraneous material that there might be, any secondary material that there might be, if you wanted to boil it down to just four ideas, this is what they are. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Verse 4, he was buried. I want you to notice that the second idea confirms the first idea. How do you know that Christ was actually dead? Because he was buried. That's why you bury people. It's because they're dead. Thirdly, again in verse 4, he was raised. And fourthly, verses 5 through 8, he appeared. And again, this second item of the pair, he appeared, confirms that he was raised. It corroborates the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're a legal type here today, if you're a lawyer, or you think like a lawyer, you know that it's not enough to simply have a claim that is asserted. The claim needs to be corroborated. And so a good lawyer will start bringing in his witnesses and as many witnesses as he possibly can. And we find in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were hundreds and hundreds of people who were willing to bear witness to the fact that they saw Jesus after he had died and had been buried and had been raised. They saw him. And some of these people went to their death, maintaining that Jesus really had been raised back to life. So then I come back to the question, where does resurrection fit into the scheme of Christian truth? Well, Paul would say resurrection is not peripheral. Resurrection is central. It's part of the core. Sometimes we talk about hardcore. That is hardcore. Well, belief in the resurrection of Jesus is hardcore. It's central. It's part of the irreducible minimum. If you start removing any one of these elements from the gospel, you no longer have a hope-giving gospel, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Makes me wonder, though, in my own life, does resurrection get enough emphasis? In our church life, does resurrection get enough airtime? Something to think about. We are right, as Paul did, to stress the death of Jesus. His death was for us. It was in our place. It was for our benefit. He died in order to deal with the problem of sin. Because he died, our sins can be forgiven. But does the resurrection of Jesus matter? And if it matters, how much? And if it matters a lot, does it matter as much as the death of Jesus? And if so, how so? And if not, why not? I know it's so easy to ask questions, isn't it? Answering them is a lot harder. I put this question to a trusted Christian friend recently. I said, what resonates with you more, the death of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus? So I ask you today, what resonates with you more, the death of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus? And my friend said, I'm not sure why, but I would say it's the death of Jesus that resonates with me more. And we never did figure out why. I just thought that was interesting. I wonder if it's possible that we de-emphasize the notion of resurrection as evangelicals. And I don't know if our tradition, we're part of that great movement, the Christian Brethren movement. I don't know if our tradition is any more or less guilty of it. But it is rather odd, I think, that we de-emphasize the resurrection of Jesus when you consider the day of the week that we worship on. Early in the history of church, God's people who were loyal to Jesus made a decision. They said, what are we doing worshiping on the seventh day? We should be worshiping on the first day. Why did they say we should worship on the first day? Well, of course, it's because that's the day when Jesus was raised back to life. Makes good sense, doesn't it? And yet somehow, even with that move on the calendar, I wonder if the resurrection still doesn't get somehow de-emphasized. Like, what would we be missing if there was no resurrection? I think intuitively we would say a lot. Even if you never thought about it, you've never done a paper on it, a study on it, I think we'd be missing a lot. And yet, if you were to ask me, where precisely does resurrection fit into the scheme of things, all of a sudden I would begin to feel some butterflies in my stomach because it's as though we had just bumped into a mystery. And I wonder if it's because we're in the presence of a mystery that we talk about it less. Anyways, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will give us reasons why resurrection matters. Why it matters to the gospel, and we have just talked about that. It matters to the gospel because it is part of the core. It's part of the essence of the faith. That's why it matters. The next question that I want to work with is, what is the place of resurrection in our salvation? I submit to you, this is not an easy question to answer, but let's take a look at it. And I'd like to read to you from verses 12 through 23. One of the things you're going to notice as I read, if I don't lose you, is that Paul's mind is, or perhaps we should say his pen, is really moving lickety-split. He is going to unfold a very dense argument, and he's going to do it very quickly. And I'm going to read it, and then we'll work through it in summary at least. Here we go. Oh, the other thing I wanted to say was, I want you to notice how many times he uses the word if. Here we go. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then verse 20, I love the but in verse 20. But, he says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Okay, that's a lot. And I want to give you a kind of a cook's tour through this. I want us to appreciate what Paul is saying here about the place of resurrection in salvation. We'll see if we can unravel that mystery at least a little bit. He begins in verses, he begins with a kind of two-step. I know some of you are into square dancing or country and western dancing, so there's kind of a two-step that Paul uses. He uses what I would call domino logic, to show that what follows first from no resurrection, and then second, what follows from resurrection. He'll say, suppose, and Paul likes to do this, he likes to invoke the imagination of his hearers. He says, now just suppose there was no such thing as resurrection. Or he will say, let's suppose Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. Then what? And so he's coming at it sort of negatively. Well, that's verses 12 through 19. So first of all, verses 12 to 13 and 16, he says, if we deny the possibility of resurrection at all, if we say God doesn't raise human beings who are dead, dead people stay dead. When we put them in the grave, they stay there. They don't come back to life. He says, if the possibility of God raising the dead is denied, then neither has Christ been raised. Anybody who tries to float an idea like that is like the guy who's sitting on the proverbial limb and he's sawing it. He's sawing off the limb upon which his very well-being depends. And then in verses 14 to 19, he says, and if Christ hasn't been raised, and now he goes into a series of thens. What if then? Okay. If we suppose that Christ has not been raised, then what is true? A couple of things. First of all, in verse 14, he says, what we have been telling people is a fraud. We have been traveling around the ancient world, risking life and limb, going without so much. Our families, our friends, many of the things that the Christian back home are enjoying. We've been running around the countryside preaching, and if Christ has not been raised, then what we've been telling people is a fraud. Smoke and mirrors. You all know what you think about smoke and mirrors. Sometimes during an election, when you're watching a debate on TV, you just put this through your smoke and mirrors filter, and it's like there's not much left after that. He says, that's what you could say about the Christian preaching. Again, in verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then what you've been believing in, never mind what we've been telling you, what you've been believing in, your faith, that's a fraud too. That's more of the smoke and mirror stuff. And then verse 15, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then those of us, and he's pointing to himself now as an apostle, he says, those of us who claim to speak for God, that's what apostles do. That's their job. They speak for God. They're God's spokesman here on earth. And they wrote scripture. These are really important people. If you can't trust an apostle, who can you trust? He says, if Christ has not been raised, then those of us who claim to speak for God, we're liars. And the reason we're liars is because we've been telling you things about what God did that he didn't do. We've been telling you that God raised Christ from the dead. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, well, then he didn't. He didn't actually do that. That's why we would be liars. In verse 17, he has another one of these. If Christ hasn't been raised, then you are all in your sins. You Christian types, you folk who've been bragging about how great it is to have the burden of sin lifted off your shoulder, that's smoke and mirrors too. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you're still in your sin. Verse 18, if Christ hasn't been raised, then the Christian dead, he says, and by Christian dead we mean family and friends who knew Christ, who are no longer with us, they've died. The Christian dead, he said, they are irretrievably lost. Most of us have said farewell to a parent or an uncle or an aunt or a grandparent, and sadly, in some cases, even a nephew, a child. And we have had some comfort. We've been consoled by this notion that God's looked after them. They're in a better place, we say. They have gone to be with Christ, which is better by far. I take great comfort in that. My dad died just about 2 years ago, and I sometimes stop in the middle of my day and I think, I wonder what my dad's doing right now. And I don't know, other than that he has gone to be with Christ, which is better by far. And then one day there's going to be a resurrection, and there's going to be this serious upgrade, and it's even going to be better than where he is now, and where he is now is already better by far. But Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then Christian hope, the Christian dead are irretrievably lost, verse 18. And then in verse 19, he says, Christian hope has an expiration date. What an ugly thought that our hope would have an expiration date. And by implication, the expiration date would be the same as your expiration date. Right? Because when you're done, your hope's done. No more hope. It's just good for now. Whatever good you derived from Christian things, boy, you better enjoy it, because when you kiss this world goodbye, you're done. That's it. As best I can understand what Paul is saying here, as far as where does resurrection fit into the Christian message, it seems to me that what he's saying is, if there has been no resurrection, friend, there ain't no salvation. If there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness, there's no hope, there's no eternal life. If there's no resurrection, there is no salvation. And that's when a little tape recording in my brain starts to play and it says, tell me it ain't so. Thankfully, there's a verse 20. All right. Paul says, we know better. I've just been messing with you guys, okay? This has just been, you know, imaginative stuff. Actually, there has been a resurrection that hundreds of eyewitnesses can testify to. Remember verses 5 through 8. Then what? Let's suppose now, truthfully, that there has been a resurrection. Then what? Well, he says, then we can have hope. That's what. Why can we have hope? And it's so simple, but it's so profound. Why can we have hope if there's a resurrection? What gives us the audacity to have hope? The reason we can have hope is because our fortunes are tied to Jesus' fortunes. Paul is going to say, what happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. What happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. And whenever we thank God for the resurrection of Jesus, in sort of a backhanded way, we're also acknowledging that the same thing is going to happen to us. If we're happy about what's going to happen to Christ, what's happened to Christ, we should rejoice in what's going to happen to us. When I leave this world, and I probably will, that won't be the end of me. You will see me again. I will be back. And that can be said for all of you as well. So the way Paul puts this in verses 20 to 23, our fortunes are connected to Jesus' fortunes. He uses an agricultural expression. Some of you have a farming background. And he calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this is how the first fruits worked. If you were a Jewish farmer in first century Palestine, and you know, the crop has been green all year, and you're getting to that time of year now where it's getting a little cooler, and the color of the crop is beginning to change just slightly. And you'd swear there's just a couple of golden shafts of wheat, not many, just a few, and you go and find them, and you grab them, and you pull them out of the ground, and you prepare them, and then you head to the temple or the tabernacle, and you present them to God as a thank offering. And you say, thank God, there's going to be a harvest this year. How do you know there's going to be a harvest? Because you've got the first fruits in your hand. That's proof that there's more coming. And you're excited now about the rest of the harvest. And Paul describes Jesus in those terms. Use your imagination, he says. Think of Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus was the first one. Like the Bible talks about this great event called the resurrection from the dead. Okay? The Old Testament alludes to it. The New Testament talks about it. A day is coming when the graves will be emptied. There will be a resurrection from the dead. Well, somebody's got to be first. Who's first? Jesus is first. He's the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And then, if he's the first one, verse 23, we're the next ones. So there's a sense in which the New Testament thinks of the resurrection from the dead as already having begun. It's like prophecy is already unfolding. The first of everyone to be resurrected in a condition that they are well suited for the next age, that's already happened. That's Jesus. And we are the next ones who will experience it. Paul says this well in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and all Christians do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." That's part of the hope. That's part of the package. One day you'll be back. If you're one of those people that says, "Oh, living in this body, it's getting to be such a drag. It'll be so nice when we won't have a body." Paul will say, "Oh, you'll be disappointed because you're going to get another body. Only it's going to be a super body. It's going to be a great body. It's a body that's not subject to illness. It's not subject to headaches. It's not subject to, you know, bad, foul moods. It's just going to be a great body." But you don't get that until Jesus comes back. But it's coming. "Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." This is our hope. When I was 21, that didn't sound so good to me. I was young, you know, I was indestructible, invincible. I didn't know what a headache was. I'd never had a sore bone in my body. I mean, life was grand. What's all this business about a resurrection? And now that I'm 62, I think a little differently about those things, and some of you do too. So the question that we're wrestling with here is, where does the resurrection or the resurrection of Jesus, where does it fit into God's plan of salvation? What has happened to Jesus will happen to those who belong to Christ. And so the most important question, I think, at Easter that anyone could ever ask is, do I belong to Christ? Because if I belong to Christ, what happened to Jesus will one day happen to me. Am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in Christ? Am I a follower of Christ? If so, then as we make our way through life, we get to enjoy this abiding sense that in the end, it'll all be well. Because we get a lot of stinky days in this life. There's a lot of days that you just as soon forget about and you wish they never happened. But we have this hope that buoys us up in good times and bad. It carries us through these storms of life, that in the end, all will be well. And I believe that. I believe that. I believe it for you. I mean, you have to believe it for yourself, but you know, if you're a believer and I visit you in the hospital and I find out that, you know, you're getting pretty close to the end. Well, I am going to be sorry about losing you, but I still have that underlying conviction that in the end, all will be well. All will be well. That's what carries me. That's what helps me. And if you don't have that hope, God help you. Oh, life. Woo. That'd be too hard, going through life without that kind of hope. When my father was getting to the end of his life, I don't think he knew it, actually, at the time. But he was reading in a magazine one day, and he came across this little slogan. And I think he cut it out, he circled it, he showed it to my mom, and he said, "This is the epitaph that I would like on my grave marker? And my mom probably would have said something like, Jake, don't even talk about stuff like that, you know. But he had seen this, and it really resonated with him. And the slogan was very simply, "For this, we have Jesus. For this, we have Jesus." And this spring, I think, is when the family is going to get their act together, and we're going to go and purchase this tombstone and get this inscribed on it. And it just meant so much to my dad. For this, we need Jesus. I need Jesus for this. You need Jesus for this too? For this, we need Jesus. I'm thinking that, you know, this question that I put to you earlier, you know, which is more important? This is what theologians say. They ask these kind of silly questions, perhaps. What's more important, the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ? But there are times when people put questions to me, and I feel like I don't really want to have to answer that question. I don't know that I have to answer that question. I'm thinking that in the end, we need both the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We need a Savior who can both bear our sin, as well as when he dies, he can go through death and come out the other side and have life and life eternal. And so in the final analysis, the question remains to some extent unanswered. What precisely is the place of resurrection in Christian salvation? Paul seems to think that it's pretty important. Without resurrection, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness, no hope, no eternal life. Sounds pretty important to me. However you want to explain the relationship between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, they both sound really important. Resurrection sounds really important. I'm not sure just how to answer it, other than to say it's essential to the gospel. Resurrection is essential to the gospel. It is essential to salvation. It's part of the core. It's right up there. And that is why I think we all need to dial up resurrection a little bit more in our conversation with each other, perhaps in our worship and in our preaching, so that we don't come to resurrection on Easter Sunday and make like a super big deal about it like we haven't for the last 364 days. Because it's that important. It enjoys pride of place with the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the appearances of Jesus. There's a verse in Romans that I have puzzled over for several decades, and I'm still puzzling over it. Paul in Romans 4 says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. I get that. And then he says, and he was raised for our justification. Justification is the initiative that God takes in making it possible for you to stand before him in the right. Something has to happen for you who, for most of your life before you met Christ, you were in the wrong with God, and now you're in the right with God. Something had to happen. And part of what happened was there was a resurrection. And now, because of our resurrection, we are in the right with God. So I don't fully have the answer to the question, but I have a partial answer to the question. The resurrection matters. It matters a lot. Our fortunes are tied to it. If you don't believe in it, that's not good. That is not a good thing. When you deny the resurrection from the dead or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have denied a fundamental part of the gospel. And it is the gospel that saves us, Paul says. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there are many things about which we could say, for this we need Jesus. We thank you that you have shown yourself to be a God who is for his creation, who is for his people. While there are many in this world who are not for us, thank you that you are. And we are profoundly grateful for that. We thank you that some 2,000 years ago, April 3rd, A.D. 33, that Jesus was crucified. And 3 days later, April 5th, the tomb was empty, was really empty. And although it was disturbing to the people who discovered it, although it created within them real mixed emotion, it was real and it was part of the way that you were hammering out your plan of salvation for the world. So we thank you for all of it, for death and burial, for resurrection and appearances. And today we want to let you know that our faith is in Christ. If it hasn't been in Christ up until today, today we want to begin to trust in him to deal with the problem of our sin, to bring us into relationship with you, to give us hope about the future, hope of a life to come, hope of a life after this present life. So we thank you, Father, for your generosity towards us. We pray that today we will be a blessing to all that we come into contact with, because you have been such a blessing to us. We pray this through Christ. Amen.